Well, if you would, please turn with me to the book of Jude. And as you turn there, I just want to, and again, invite you out this evening for our monthly Sunday night service. This evening, Paul Forget is going to be teaching. We're going to have some time of prayer and singing. And then we're going to have a family meeting, and we're going to do some membership updates. We'll do kind of an update on the timeline, just kind of a reminder of the timeline of the church plant, and just briefly on that, and ask for prayer for the elders as we meet this month. And then just budget updates, of course, as well. We're also participating in the Lord's Supper this morning. And as we participate in that, you don't have to be a member of Bethany Community Church to participate. We do ask that you be a believer, that you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and that you be a member of a local church, be a part of a local church. And but if you're visiting with us this morning and are a believer in Christ, we'd love to participate in the Lord's Supper with you, but that will be at the end of our service. And then also, just a reminder, here we are in the book of Jude. We have, Lord willing, four messages left in Jude, counting this morning. We're going to be continuing this morning talking about the detection of false teachers. How can we detect who the false teachers are? And it's not a perfect science, but God in His Word has given us some warnings that help us know who to watch out for. Last week, we talked about how the false teachers can be detected by their abuse of authority. And then this morning, we're going to see that false teachers serve themselves. False teachers serve themselves. And so we're looking at verses 11 through 13. And if you are able to, please stand with me as we read verses 11 through 13, continuing to see how we detect false teachers. This morning, we detect them by their selfishness. Verse 11, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading of His eternal word, and may our hearts be instructed and cautioned. And Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word to study it more closely this morning, we do ask that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would help us by your grace, through grace, to detect false teaching, those that would lead us astray. We pray that you would root out sin in our own hearts, that we would be ruthless in our hatred of sin. We pray that we would rely not upon our own work, but upon your gracious work, on the basis of the work of God the Son on the cross, through the continuing work of God the Spirit in our souls, in our hearts, in our lives, that we'd be sanctified, set apart, and glorify you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why has God given the church elders? Why has God given the church pastor elders? Is it so that the church can serve them, or is it so that elders can serve the church? And hopefully we would all say, well, of course, it is so that elders can serve the church. We see that throughout Scripture, and of course, it's true that we're going to serve elders through our care for them, through our making their ministries joyful. But in terms of why that office exists, well, it exists to serve the church. Again, lots of passages we could go to. One passage I think of is 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter has this to say to elders. He says, "I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." In fact, we see throughout Scripture that imagery of a shepherd is a dominant metaphor for how spiritual leaders are to view the flock. They are shepherds. They are to care. He says, continuing in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherds appear, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So elders are to serve the church. Pastor elders are to serve the church. And as they serve the church, they're to point us to our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. It's probably about 10 or 15 years ago, I had a friend from seminary who was in a church, and he became concerned about some of the character deficiencies of the teaching pastor in the church. And so he talked to the teaching pastor, and the conversation didn't go very well. And so he talked to the elders in the church and some of the other leaders, and they said, so he was trying to do it in a very biblical way. And they responded and said, look, this pastor is having a really effective ministry here. And indeed, the senior pastor, the teaching pastor, was very gifted in his communication, very dynamic in his leadership. And they say, look at all the great things that are taking place in this church. How can you undermine all that God is doing here? And so they kind of dismissed his concerns about the senior pastor's character. And sadly, it wasn't much longer, a couple years, and sure enough, the whole church had imploded. Why? Well, no matter how gifted a teacher a leader is, it doesn't protect the church from deficiencies of character. That's the reality. And our temptation is to minimize the importance of character in spiritual leadership. And so what I want to do this morning is we're going to be addressing selfish shepherding. And my main goal this morning is to shape the types of voices you are drawn to convince you that character matters, to convince you that God would have you drawn to shepherds who are selfless, not selfish. To convince you that character matters, it matters here in your current church. If you're a member here at Bethany Community Church, that you have a job to make sure that you're holding your shepherds accountable to be selfless. As you're called to future churches, some of you are going to be called out of Bethany Community Church and you're going to go to other churches and to say, okay, it's not just the skill at teaching, it's not just the dynamic leadership that you're going to potentially want to be drawn to, but you need to be drawn to leaders that are going to be selfless. And as you listen to podcasts, as you are drawn to social media influencers, and as you're drawn to different sermons to listen to, that you say, okay, it's not just the skill of communication that I need to be looking out for, but I also, and not just the proficiency in articulating doctrinal truths and things like that, but to convince you this morning that character matters. If there are yellow or red flags when it comes to a leader's character, that we need to watch out for that. Here's the main idea this morning that we're looking at as we look at these verses. It's not a very complicated main idea. Once again, very simple. One of the ways to identify a false teacher is by their selfishness. One of the ways to identify a false teacher is by their selfishness. Now, I've mentioned before a story from my past where I was part of a church where the pastor was so good at teaching the people to be discerning that eventually they fired him because he didn't meet his own standard of what it meant to be a qualified shepherd. So I want to be careful here this morning because talk to my family. You know that I struggle with selfishness. I don't want to finish this series and get fired. So we want to be careful. No leader is perfectly selfless except Christ, right? So what I'm trying to do this morning as we look at this text, is to see this. We're not arguing that shepherds must be perfectly selfless. What we're saying is we want to warn against shepherds whose motivations and ministries are defined by selfishness. We want to warn against shepherds whose motivations are selfish and whose ministries are characterized by selfishness, by self-centeredness. We want to caution against ministries that are not, and ministers that are not pointing us to our great shepherd, but instead are pointing us to themselves. We want to follow shepherds who are clinging to the gospel. That's what I want us to do this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to look at two things. We're going to first of all talk about selfish people and kind of expose the motivation of these false teachers. And then we're going to look at selfish ministry and expose their uselessness to the church. These types of selfish pastors, selfish shepherds are of no benefit eternally to the church. So let's dive in here, okay? Let's first of all talk about selfish people and expose their motivation. Look at the motivation of these selfish shepherds. And in verse 11, we see three comparisons that Jude makes between these false teachers and people who have undergone God's judgment in the past. And of course, it's three because Jude loves three. But as we look at these selfish people, we learn some things about what motivates these false teachers. So three examples here, selfish people. Number one, what do we see about them? We see they desire self-worship. That's something that motivates them, is self-worship. The first comparison that Jude draws here is with Cain. Look here at verse 11. Jude isn't messing around with what he calls these people. He says, woe to them. That word woe means alas, or destruction is imminent. Watch out, he says to these false teachers. He's calling them out. And he compares them first to Cain. Think about Genesis chapter 4, where we encounter Cain and we encounter his sin. Remember the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain and Abel go before God to make offering. In verse 3, it says of Genesis 4, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. His brother Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And what happened? It says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain and Abel both offer these offerings, and the Lord accepts Abel's offering, and he has no regard for Cain's offering. And we don't know exactly what the issue is there. We've talked about this passage before, but at the essence, what's happening here is Abel offers a sacrifice in the way prescribed by God, and Cain engages in self-worship. He says, I'm going to worship God in the way that I please. And what happens? God regards Abel's offering. He has no regard for Cain's. Cain, the text tells us in Genesis 4, was very angry and his face fell. God warns Cain, hey, sin is crouching at your door. But what does Cain do? He doesn't listen. He is so committed to pursuing his own type of worship that he kills a true worshiper of God. John, the Apostle John, puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. He says, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So what's kind of our application here as we think about this first motivation of self-worship? Well, our application, pretty clear. Watch out for selfish shepherds. And one of the ways that this selfishness shows up in shepherds is in hostility to any who oppose them. To any who oppose them and their selfish worship. There's a danger for a leader who is committed to the way of Cain, Jude tells us. These types of leaders seek to amass power to do what they want to do. The church becomes a system that they control with themselves at the head of it. Watch out for these types of teachers. What else do we see about their motivation? Number two, we see they desire financial gain, right? You see that? They desire financial gain. What does he say here in verse 11? He says, not only are they like Cain, they've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. You say, what in the world is Balaam's error? Well, we encounter Balaam in the book of Numbers for the first time in Numbers chapter 22. Balaam is a complicated figure. If you remember the story of Balaam from Numbers chapter 22, he's not an Israelite. He's a pagan kind of a pagan fortune teller. And as the people of Israel are preparing to go into the promised land, they're encamped on the plains of Moab. And the king of Moab sees these people and is like, this isn't good. And so he gets Balak, the king of Moab, gets Balaam, this fortune teller, says, hey, Balaam, I'm going to give you a bunch of money. And what I want you to do is I want you to curse these people. And Balaam tells the king, he says, look, I can only do what God allows me to do. He says, even if you were to give me your house full of silver and gold, I can't thwart God's command. And so he and Balaam and Balak go back and forth and back and forth. And Balaam, you know the story, hopefully from Numbers, he ends up blessing the people of God. But the story doesn't end there. Balaam wants his money. And what a smart person would have done was, oh, obviously God doesn't want to have these people cursed. I'm just going to do what God wants to do. Balaam figures something out. He says, you know, the reason I can't curse these people is because God's hand of protection is on them. But God's hand of protection will leave them if I can lead them into sin. And so that's what Balaam advises the Moabites to do. He encourages the Moabites to get Israel to engage in idolatry. And as we go throughout the story of Numbers, what happens? Number 25, the people of God begin to engage in sexual immorality with the Moabites. And what happens then? They experience God's judgment. So what's the story of Balaam that Judah is referring to here? Balaam encourages sexual immorality so that God's people will experience God's judgment, and Balaam will get his financial reward. Second Peter chapter 2 also talks about the parallel between false prophets and Balaam. And Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 says this, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. That is a characteristic of a false teacher. They're motivated by financial gain. What's the application? Watch out again, same thing, watch out for selfish shepherds. And one of the ways that selfishness will manifest itself in shepherds is through love of money. Last Sunday, there was a visitor here and they asked me a question that I thought was a very good, very fair question. They said, what do you think about churches paying their pastors? And I said, I'm in favor of this. I love this. No. I said, you know, the more the better. No, I didn't say that. I said, they were coming from a background that didn't pay pastors a full-time salary or whatever. And I said, you know, I think that's fine. You know, if a church can't, or a church has a conviction that we shouldn't put a pastor on a full-time salary, nothing in the scripture says a pastor must be paid a full-time salary, right? We come to Galatians 5 and 1 Timothy 5, and we see that it's important to make sure that those who labor in preaching and teaching have their needs met. But there's, I think, of course, freedom in Christ for how a church is going to go about that. Now, here's the question then. A church like Bethany, where we do very generously provide for our staff, here's the question. How do we know whether or not a pastor is motivated by a love of money? How do we know whether or not they're ministering for financial gain? And let me just try to answer this with a little bit of transparency here, okay? A little uncomfortable, but I'll just kind of share some things that I've had to think about. It's a question I've asked myself, and it's a question I sometimes worry other people are asking about me. You know, anytime our family makes a financial purchase of a certain size, I get a little nervous. And what are people going to? I buy some new patio furniture, and people are going to see this new patio furniture. What are they going to think? Or maybe we put a new shed out in the backyard. Okay. Don't want to get too nice here, or buy a vehicle or something like that. And you never know. Again, we're just being, you know, this is our family here. You never know what's going to catch people's eye. Friday night, we had the college age students over, young adults over, and Jake and Bree came and helped us host them. And Jake came up to me during the night and said, Daniel, you have a really nice master bedroom. How do I get that senior pastor money? And I said two things. I said, Jake, how many times do we have to talk about not wandering around my house? Please stop it. And secondly, I said, hey, can I use this Sunday? Because I need to talk about senior pastor money. No, I said, what are you talking about? He goes, well, you have a nice bathroom in your master bedroom and you have a walk-in closet. I'm like, what have you been doing? I like marble. What can I say? No. But you never know what's going to be the issue. I said, whenever Jake asked me, I said, well, I don't know if I'm disqualified because I have too nice of a master bedroom. You're disqualified because you're coveting, or maybe just both of us. Right? Why is it dangerous, though? So that's in my mind. I think about that. I think about finances and the generosity of the church. And it's dangerous to have a pastor with the love of money or a spiritual leader motivated by money because they are not going to honor the Lord in their ministry. They're going to show preferential treatment potentially to the wealthy, or they're going to tickle ears so they don't lose people in the church. Here's the key. By their lifestyle, a pastor motivated by a love of money is going to reveal that they don't treasure Christ. And my guess is the things I'm sharing about my own struggle and thinking about how much do I save and how much do I give and what's the right amount of a salary to have, the things I struggle with, I'm guessing that many of you are thinking, well, I kind of struggle with that as well. I'm aware of that. I'm cognizant of that in my own life too. In other words, we need spiritual shepherds who aren't going to train us in what greed looks like, but spiritual shepherds that can continue to point us to Jesus Christ. Okay, he's our treasure, and he's all sufficient, and whatever circumstance I find myself in, I'm going to be satisfied and content. That's what we need in spiritual shepherds, not spiritual shepherds who teach us that love of money and love of material things is a wise way to live one's life, because a love of money ends in destruction. Let me give a couple principles for application as we think about being in a church where some elders are paid, some pastor elders are paid. First of all, as we think about a principle, just remember none of us are free from the temptation to love money, to find security in it. I don't think that's true. Maybe some of you would say, I've never struggled with that. I'm going to guess that's very few of us. Most of us face that temptation. We want to watch out for greed in our own hearts. And as we think about those in ministry and their financial needs and caring for them, we recognize, okay, that the same temptation that exists in my heart is going to potentially exist in theirs. And so I'm not looking for perfection. I'm looking for someone, I want to treat someone with the same grace I need. I was talking with a pastor this past week and the last couple weeks, and he was talking about retirement. And he said, you know, it's just kind of interesting. You're been in pastoral ministry your whole life, and you kind of enter this phase, and you can look one in two directions, right? You can look to one direction. You say, boy, look at all of these people. I've been in pastoral ministry, and look at all these people who had different careers and the incredible resources they have to live out their retirement. You can look that direction and kind of feel a little bit of envy. But then you can look in the other direction and think, boy, look at all these people who have sacrificially given to the church all these years, and they don't have the same resources that I do, and you can feel a little bit of guilt, right? You look one direction, envy, the other direction, guilt. Faithful shepherds are going to be wrestling with the same questions that all of us must ask ourselves. Am I content in Christ? Number two, another principle here. We want to make sure that there are trusted, non-paid leaders who are speaking into the physical care of the staff and are making all these decisions, because there's so many different things you could look for and how you can make that decision. And a third principle here is we think about the desire for financial gain and how to make sure that we're not following elders and teachers who love money. We just want to watch for signs of discontentment. Watch for signs of discontentment in leaders and look for that red flag. Paul would say this in 1 Timothy. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Brothers and sisters, watch out for a love of money. Watch out for discontentment. Watch out for a craving. And don't follow people who are clearly craving the things of this world. So what you can't look into someone's heart. That's exactly right. So you want to be careful here, but look for discontentment, for grumbling, for a lack of generosity, for a callousness towards the needs of others, for a sense of entitlement, for bitterness in a spiritual leader. Watch out for these things. Leaders, watch out for these things. Number three, a third example we see, and a thing we learn about their motivations from these examples. Number three, we see they desire illegitimate authority. These false teachers, they who are selfish, they desire an illegitimate authority. Jude goes on, remember these three examples. He says they walk in the way of Cain, they've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. And then the third thing, it says they perished in Korah's rebellion. He said, what's Korah's rebellion? His description, Jude's description here of false teachers culminates with this destruction of Korah's rebellion. In fact, that word rebellion is kind of an interesting word. It can mean to dispute or to argue with. And so it's kind of like a subset, a certain type of rebellion. It's not just like, we're taking pickaxes and storming the castle because the king's tax policies aren't fair. This is kind of this argument with legitimate authority. That's what happens in the story of Korah's rebellion. We again encounter it in the book of Numbers. Number 16, this guy Korah leads a rebellion against the authority of Moses and Aaron. So number 16, it says that Korah assembled themselves and his followers, verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And listen to what they said to them. This is Korah and his followers talking to Moses and Aaron, their complaint. You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord Yahweh is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? In other words, here's Korah, and he looks at the authority that Moses has, and he doesn't like it. He says, I have just as much right to an authority, and the rest of us have just as much of a right of authority as you do. And Moses cautions them, hey, this is not what you want to be doing. And Korah and his followers double down. They say, What are you doing? Your leadership is terrible. You've taken us out of a great land. We love Egypt, and you've brought us out here in the wilderness to die. There's this argument, this back and forth that Korah engages in with Moses and his legitimate authority, and it doesn't go well for Korah and his followers. It says, as soon as he'd finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. That's verses 31 and 32. And fire comes out and consumes the 250 who had tried to offer unauthorized incense. What's the application here? Well, again, watch out for selfish shepherds. Remember, that's what I'm trying to convince you of this morning, that character matters, that motivation matters, and you don't want to be drawn after gifted teachers whose character doesn't match. And one of the ways that selfishness is going to be manifested is by an attack on legitimate authority. Teachers like this, pastors like this, ministry leaders like this are going to push back on accountability. They're going to demand authority that isn't theirs. A few weeks ago, I was talking with a pastor, and he was sharing with me some of his history of pastoral ministry. And he said something that I found very insightful. He said whenever he was a younger pastor, he was serving as an associate pastor, and the senior pastor just kind of drove him crazy, because the senior pastor was so deferential to the elder board. And this young associate pastor, my friend, he said, you know, when I was young, I was reading these articles about ways that you get things done and ministries that were just thriving and accomplishing incredible things. And he said, I looked at our church and I looked at my senior pastor. I'm like, this guy is just not getting things done. He struggled with his leadership style. He says, this guy should be going into elder meetings. This is what we're going to do, and let's storm the castle together. Instead, he said, this senior pastor was so deferential, and it, again, just kind of drove him nuts and said, this guy's a weak leader. And he decided to go to a different church, became an associate pastor there, and this new senior pastor was crushing it, right? He came into elder meetings, says, this is what we're going to do, and he informed instead of requested permission. It didn't take him long for this associate pastor, my friend, to go, oh, I see where I was wrong here. You see, he realized what he thought was a lack of leadership was actually humility. And what he thought was leadership was actually a fleshly desire for illegitimate authority. He went back and worked for the first senior pastor again. You know, I don't advocate getting tattoos on your forehead. I mean, you can if you want. I'm not saying you should, but if you're a person in spiritual leadership and you're thinking about getting a tattoo on your forehead, I can't think of a better thing to have tattooed than Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 20. This is a passage that every leader should be reminding themselves of daily. It says Jesus in verse 25 called his disciples to him, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what do we want in our leaders? We want leaders who are emulating our great shepherd, motivated by a desire to point us to him, and are laying down their lives for us. That's what we desire. No, not perfectly, but consistently by the grace of the gospel. Adhering themselves to the same gospel message that we need as well. Not a motivation of self-exaltation, but a motivation to point people to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the motivation we want among our shepherds. Okay, that's selfish people. Let's talk about selfish ministry. Let's talk about their uselessness. These shepherds, as great as they seem, as flashy as they may seem for a moment, these shepherds are not going to nourish our souls. And what Jude does next, I think he's giving us five pictures from nature to help us understand the selfish ministry of these false teachers and how utterly useless they are. One thing we've learned, I hope, again, as the evangelical church over the past 10 to 20 years, is how selfish leaders may be exciting for a moment, but they leave a church in shambles. So don't be drawn to them. So here are the five pictures and what we see about them. So first of all, the first picture, we see there are hidden reefs. Hidden reefs. In other words, there's no service that they provide for the church. Look at verse 12. He says, they are hidden reefs at your love feasts. So those love feasts, I think, are referring to the meals that would accompany the Lord's Supper. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11 being described, that we're going to be reading through momentarily as we participate in the Lord's Supper. He says, at these love feasts where the Lord's Supper is celebrated, these false teachers are like hidden reefs. You know, you're sailing and there's this reef you can't see and the ship hits it and it's a disaster, right? He says, that's what these false teachers are like. And he goes on. He says, their destruction is hidden, but the damage they represent will be severe. He says, they're at your love feast, they're these hidden reefs. They feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. And so they're very brazen, these leaders. They're bold in their selfishness. They're not afraid of the condemnation of God as they feast without fear. And the picture here, they're like shepherds feeding themselves. And so you imagine this potluck, and you know, you're supposed to bring two sides to the potluck, and these shepherds don't bring their two sides. They just show up and start gouging themselves. It's a disgusting picture. You see it frequently with disqualified leaders. They don't even recognize sometimes how bold they are, how entitled they are. In fact, some of the least qualified leaders make some of the most extravagant demands on people. You know, buy this, pay for this, give me this favor. It's an expectation of being served as opposed to serving. I think this picture is helpful because it helps us grasp the nature of their ministry. It's not like they're up front and saying, "Hey, just by the way, I want to know I'm a selfish shepherd," right? It's hidden. You say, "Well, how is it hidden?" There's various ways that these false teachers can hide themselves. For instance, a false teacher can be a hidden reef by hiding in a successful church. You look at a ministry of a church and say, "Wow, there's so much good stuff going on there. They must have a great pastoral team." You see how that could be a challenge for us here at Bethany? You say, "Well, Bethany must be a healthy church. We're growing the last few years." And be very easy to tell ourselves, "Well, because our church is growing, our teaching pastor must be excellent," right? I'm not getting a lot of amens. That's okay. Serve the Lord. But you're right not to amen because it's not necessarily true. That doesn't mean a church is successful or not successful in God's eyes. There are bad pastors and growing ministries. Every year I go to a pastoral retreat where there are incredibly gifted, godly men in small churches and shrinking churches and dying churches. We've had years at Bethany where growth has been non-existent or even declined. Does that mean we weren't faithful in those years? No. Bad teachers, though, can conceal themselves in the camouflage of an exciting, growing church. I'll come back to this. So we want to watch out for hidden reefs. They provide no service to the church. They're feeding themselves. Second picture here, waterless clouds. Waterless clouds mean these selfish teachers provide no nourishment. No nourishment. Look at the text again. It says, they are hidden reefs, and it says they feast without fears, and then he describes them as waterless clouds swept along by winds. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. You can imagine being in a Middle Eastern climate, and a cloud comes, and a good rain can mean the difference between a famine or feast in a given year. And here comes this cloud, a matter of life and death, whether or not it's bringing rains. And you can imagine the disappointment when the cloud comes and disappears and it didn't bring the rain. These false teachers look like they're going to provide life-giving words. They stir the emotions. They make you feel the feels. But when they're gone, when the trials of life take place, their rhetoric doesn't match reality. There's no life-giving nourishment there. And they're just kind of blown about by their own desires. And whatever they're going to teach on, it's kind of the thing that's going to tickle your ears in the moment. You want to talk about social justice? That's what they're going to talk about. You're against social justice? That's what they're going to talk about. It's whatever your heart desires. You want to talk about how bad money is? You want to talk about how good? Hey, that false teacher's open. But whenever the suffering in life and the trials of life come, you're going to realize there was no water there. There was nothing, no there. Brothers and sisters, how sad it is to think about people sitting under the teaching of so-called teaching of God's word, but there's no God's word there. There's no nourishment, no life, because the teachers have their own agenda. This is a type of teaching apart from God's divine work in our hearts that we're going to potentially be drawn to. But what did we see last week in Jeremiah? Jeremiah 23:29, God says this about his word. "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Waterless clouds, these guys are. No nourishment. They're selfish. A third imagery here is of fruitless trees. Fruitless trees. Related to this, there's no permanence to their teaching. He says they're like fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, you recognize false teachers by their fruits. Remember, we just talked about the potential deceptive fruit of numerical growth, but what's the type of real growth we're going to see in a church where the Spirit is working, where God's word is being believed and received and applied. Well, we're going to see, and this is the thing, this is the type of growth that excites me at Bethany. We're going to see growth in repentance. We're going to see a growth in sanctification. We're going to see growth as unbelievers hear words of life and respond to the gospel. We're going to see growth of people saying, look, I love this church because I'm learning about God's word. We're going to see growth in humility. We're going to see growth in love for others. We're going to see growth in service for others and sacrifice for others. That's the type of permanent growth that we see. These false teachers, as they seek to serve themselves, you know, serving themselves at the expense of the flock, there's going to be a failure to create permanent, long-lasting ministry that can withstand hard times. They're going to encounter judgment, these false teachers. He says, they're like these trees, they don't produce fruit, they're twice dead, they experience ultimate condemnation now and ultimate condemnation, and they're uprooted, the tree doesn't last. Fourth imagery we see is of wild waves. They're like these wild waves. No decency among these false teachers. It says, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. We've talked before about their immorality and the problem that exists of these false teachers failing to live lives of obedience to Christ in areas of sexual ethics. We'll talk more about this next week too. Their selfishness is revealed in the turmoil of their lives. Dangerous, useless for living the Christian life. And then the fifth imagery, they're wandering stars. Look at that. It says, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. There's no hope apart from repentance, if you follow after these false teachers. No hope for them. Why? If stars were fixed and sailors could navigate by them, but the word he uses here, it could be either be like the word that we would use for a planet or a meteorite. So it kind of comes across the sky, this bright flash, you see it, and then it's gone in the darkness of the sky. Jude's point is clear. The future condemnation of these shepherds is sure. These selfish leaders come, they shine brightly, their sermons are eloquent, the vision that they have for ministry is compelling, and then they're gone. They're like a meteorite, bright flash, and then they're gone. Would you turn with me to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 34? I want us to meditate on this passage as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. I'm gonna read a lengthy portion here. You know, one of the ways to, we said, the main idea this morning, one of the ways to identify a false teacher is by their selfishness, right? And so my goal this morning has been to encourage you to, hey, don't be drawn by these false teachers. Character matters. Don't minimize selfishness because their teaching seems good, because their lifestyle will lead you astray. Now, what's the answer? Do I just need to find the perfect selfless leader? No. The answer is finding shepherds who will point you to the great shepherd. I think the most influential staff meeting I was ever part of when I was a younger pastor was whenever the staff went out and we were meeting in this little meeting room in a retirement community or a nursing home, and we started reading Ezekiel 34 together. And God's word here just cut me to the quick. Notice a couple things here as we read this. Notice, first of all, God denounces selfish leaders. And so if this morning you're thinking, man, I've just been so burned by selfish leaders in the church, God agrees with you that these leaders are bad. Here's what he says. Let's meditate on this text with me. He says, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord of God. And Lord of God, and listen to what he says about the type of their shepherding. He says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them." So what happens to the sheep? Well, your heart breaks as you think about people who are being shepherded by shepherds like this. But listen to what God says, and just the horror that happens in a community of faith where this takes place. Verse 5, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." And then we see that God's going to judge the shepherds, but he's also going to care for his flock. And he's going to provide a flock that's been abused and oppressed and harassed. He's going to provide his sheep with a great shepherd, a shepherd who will not disappoint. And as I get ready to read this last part of what I want to read from Ezekiel 34, here's what I want you to think about. Beloved, is the good shepherd calling you this morning? Maybe you're not a believer. You've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you've been a part of churches, and you've been able to point to selfishness in shepherds, and you said, "Well, I never want to be a part of something like that." Don't judge the truth of God's claims on the basis of selfish shepherds. Come to the great shepherd. We're going to talk about the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, who selflessly laid down his life for you, taking your penalty by dying a death he did not have to die in order to pay the penalty for your sin. And so I encourage you to come to the great shepherd this morning, placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone. But then also to those of you this morning who need to return to the good shepherd, come to him this morning and celebrate the Lord's table. Listen to what the text goes on to say. And this is my hope as a shepherd and as a sheep this morning. My hope is in this shepherd. Here's what he says in the second part of verse 10, Ezekiel 34. "No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." Verse 14, "I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God." Beloved, are you this morning in thick darkness? Come to your selfless shepherd who laid down his life for you, who declares to you that "I will cause you to lie down in a good grazing land and feed you on rich pasture." Can I invite those of you who are going to be passing out the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward? And as they do, let me just invite us all to bow our heads. Let me encourage you, as we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember the sacrifice of our shepherd. We've all been hurt by people we love, by people whose job was to care for us and failed us in small or significant ways. This morning, will you, with me, thank our Heavenly Father for the great shepherd, Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, humbled, yearning for shepherds like what we see here in this part of Ezekiel 34, a great shepherd who rescues us. And Father, as we look at the weaknesses even of faithful shepherds, we're drawn to you, recognizing that only you are this type of perfect shepherd that selflessly cares for us, desiring our good and your glory. We pray that we would be drawn to shepherds like this who want to point us to the great shepherd. We pray that you protect us from shepherds that simply want to harm your flock, who would feed themselves, who would enrich themselves, who would put themselves in positions of authority, abusing their positions of power. We pray, I pray your hand of protection on these, your precious sheep. And as all of us are in positions of authority and leadership, discipleship, influence, protect us, help us to use the positions you've placed each of us in to point people to the great shepherd. And now as we partake in your supper together, we pray that we'd be mindful of the sacrificial work of your son Jesus that declares to us the good news that we can have eternal life through faith in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.